and then after we can look at each of those verses together. So let's jump right into it, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, and this is what the Word of God says. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Amen. Now, over the last couple weeks, we've been working our way through this important text where Paul's addressing the unity of the church. The unity of the church. He started in verse 11 to 12, telling the Gentiles to remember who they were before Christ. Remember who you were. At that time, Paul says, they were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without hope and without God. And so Paul says, remember who you were. We were at that time alienated from Christ. That was week one. And then last week, we focused on verses 13 through 16, where he reminded us of our reconciliation. First, there was alienation, now reconciliation. And that's what Christ has done on our behalf. You who formerly were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because of sin, we were all at one time separated from Christ. We were at enmity with God. There was no peace between God and man, but through the cross, Christ has now reconciled us not only to God, but also to one another. For as verse 14 says, he himself is our peace and has made both groups into one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And through his perfect sacrifice at Calvary, verse 15, Christ abolished the law of commandments that was expressed in the ordinances. These were the additions to God's moral law, creating in himself one new man in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so we ended last week talking about how the body of Christ, the church, is the representation of that peace, as we are all now one in Christ Jesus. For as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12 through 13 says, just as the body is one, and here he's talking about the human body, and has many members or parts, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, and I'm one man, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, the church. And Paul's point here is just as a physical body has all these different parts connected to it, yet it's still just one body, so does the body of Christ, the church. In fact, the Spirit of God puts the very life of God into every single individual who trusts in Christ and unites that person with every other believer throughout the world. You've got a big family if you're in the family of God. In Christ's kingdom, all barriers come down. However, practically, and we talked about this last week as well, practically, we need to live that spiritual truth out in our day-to-day lives. If Jesus has destroyed the dividing wall, which he has, but you're in his church putting them back up and you're sowing seeds of division and hostility towards your brother or sister, then we're not practicing the unity of the faith in Christ. And so as we look at our text today, this becomes incredibly practical for all of us, as Paul is going to point out five elements or five pillars of unity in the body of Christ. And this should be present in every single church. And we can apply this to not just the church at large, but specifically here to our church as well. There's only one church. And so as we walk through this passage, the first thing that unifies the church is, number one, the gospel. The gospel. There is only one gospel. There is only one way of salvation. We are unified by one gospel. And this is the very foundation upon which our church is built on. If we did not believe in one way of salvation, then there would not be a basis for unity in this church. We would be as divided as we perceive there to be ways to God. And so this is the foundation upon which any true church is built on, one gospel. So as we come to verse 17 now, Paul has explained how peace was accomplished, first between believing Jews and Gentiles, and second between God and man. And now he discusses the proclamation of that peace, both in its content and in its result. So look at the content of the verse. He says there in verse 17, and he, speaking of Christ, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that is the Jews. Now, this is actually a quotation from Isaiah 57:19. But you'll notice it parallels verse 14, as Christ is not only himself our peace, but he also came and he preached peace. But what does his coming refer to here? It says he came and preached peace. Well, you would read this and most simply say, well, it refers to when his incarnation, when he came to earth and he preached. Or maybe you would even say, well, actually, maybe it is the 40 days in between his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. But I actually don't think that's what he's talking about here, either of them. I think there's a case to be made that it must be after Christ's resurrection for that served his sitting at the right hand of the Father, defeating sin and the grave. It served as the basis of the peace which he proclaimed. And on top of that, it can't be during his earthly ministry, before or after his death and resurrection, because in this verse, it states that he preached peace to both the Jews and the Gentiles, those who were near, who he's already referred to as the Gentiles in 11, 12, and 13. And to the Jews who were far off. But there's no record that he preached to the Gentiles at large. You do realize Jesus never left more than 80 square miles of his destination in Israel. Now, that doesn't mean he ignored individual Gentiles. I mean, we have many examples, several. There's Matthew 8, the Roman centurion. His faith, or in Matthew 15, there's that beautiful scene of the Phoenician woman, a Canaanite woman. But even then, when Jesus spoke to her, Jesus said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So as far as his earthly ministry, Jesus preached almost entirely to the Jews. To the Jews. He was unlike Paul. He did not go into Asia Minor, into Europe, and travel around the globe. No, that was not his mission. And so I believe it is actually better to assume here that on the basis of the peace that Christ accomplished on the cross at Calvary, it was proclaimed by Christ to all people. For it is at the cross where we see that massive 60-foot-high curtain, right? The veil torn in two from top to bottom. The veil that once separated man from God is torn down. And for both groups, Jew and Gentile, that there would be a new covenant that the prophets had talked about, as the ministry of the Holy Spirit would soon come upon his apostles. And so the process went like this. Jesus, in fact, came, and he, in fact, preached peace. But he accomplished peace through the reconciling of his death so that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by killing the hostility. And I believe that's at least a good part of the message of this church, of this verse. The preaching of peace resulted from what was accomplished at the cross. And we see that fully once Christ is seated down, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, working out salvation in his people and reconciling them to peace with God. In fact, just a page over there in Ephesians 3, 5 through 6, if you just peek over there for a moment, we see here Paul's talking about how the Spirit empowered the apostles to take this gospel of peace to the Gentiles. In verse 4, he talks about the mystery of Christ. And you might recall from our introduction to the book of Ephesians, I described to you and showed whenever Paul's talking about this mystery, he's talking about this new thing that God is doing as he builds his church, making the two men into one new man. This mystery, says Paul, was not made known to people in other generations. We're referring back to the patriarchs of the Old Testament, as it has now been revealed, notice, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And so this is how Christ came and preached peace to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, at one time, the Gentiles and the flesh were separated from Christ. They were alienated from the covenants and promises, strangers without hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you whom were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And because Jesus bore our sins and rose from the dead and defeated sin and death at the grave and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, he then sent his Holy Spirit upon the apostles, filling them with power. And as Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth, i.e. the Gentiles. Now, before Jesus' death, there's that wonderful scene in the upper room where Jesus is telling the disciples the hour has finally come. Remember, when we went through John's gospel, if you were with us, he kept having to say, it's not my hour, it's not my hour, it's not the time. And in that final week, the hour has come. He must now go and lay down his life as a ransom for many. But Jesus says in John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come back to you. And he says he wants the disciples to know they won't be alone. In verse 26, he tells them that he's going to send them an advocate, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And then notice what Jesus said. He tells this to his disciples. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay? And so this is how the apostles will preach. They'll be filled with the Holy Spirit of power in Acts chapter 2. And the power of the Holy Spirit equips them to speak the very words that Christ spoke, bringing to their remembrance all that Jesus had said to them. And then additionally, just a few verses down from our text in Ephesians 2 verse 17, notice what it says in 2:20. Paul's talking about the church. He refers to it in verse 19 as God's household. And then notice what the church is built on. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so there again, it connects the apostles' teaching to that of Christ. And Christ continues to preach peace through his word. He's preaching peace at this very moment as I preach the word of God to you. The offer of peace is being extended right now. If you have not yet come to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. And so back to Ephesians 2:17, just kind of putting this whole thing together. It would be easy to say that just Christ came and he preached peace. Of course he did. And let me just tell you this. No one could preach like the Lord Jesus Christ. God had one son, and he made him a preacher. And he was the greatest preacher who ever lived. You could study the Sermon on the Mount for the rest of your life and never even come close to plumbing the depths of the treasures that are in it. And so Jesus came and he preached peace, meaning he preached himself. He preached about himself. For he himself is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. And let me just say this. The greatest need that you have in your life today is to be at peace with God. And for God to be at peace with you. Not smile, God loves you all the time. We're enemies at God. We're under condemnation. We're under the wrath of God unless we are born again. So that is the greatest need all of us have in our life. There is only one way for that to happen. That is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, for you to believe what the gospel says, that you must repent of your sins, that you must turn away from your sins and turn to Christ. And you put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. You surrender your entire life to Christ. It's not you go in halfway. It's not you dip your toe in the water and be a partial Christian. There's no such thing. You're either you're in or you're out. Cultural Christianity is very dangerous. But when you believe in the gospel, and Jesus Christ is the gospel, when you believe in Jesus Christ, that hostility towards us is removed, and you enter into a state of reconciliation with God, a state of being at peace with God. Praise Jesus. And so this is the peace that Jesus preached. And then let me just share two cross references that go with that. The first one is Romans 5:1, which says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news, beloved? That is great news. We have been justified by faith, so now we have peace with God. Praise be to God. Thank you, Jesus. And then one more, reminding us of the condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, a verse we're all familiar with. It never gets old, does it? For God has declared these words, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Before Christ, you were under condemnation. But now that you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Because of this one gospel, we can have peace with God. And when you have peace with God, he gives you the peace of God as well. So that's the first pillar of unity in the church. We all believe in one gospel. One gospel. The second pillar of unity is one access. We believe in one access to the Father. Notice what it says in verse 18 as Paul discusses the result now of this message of peace. He says, for through him, we both have. And the we here refers to both believing Jews and Gentiles. We both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And what Paul is saying here is if you believe in the gospel and enter into a state of peace with God, you now have immediate access to God the Father through God the Son in God the Spirit. Please note the Trinitarian emphasis here. This access is to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. And all three are vitally important. There's no access to the Father except through the Son. There's no other way to come to the Father except through the Son. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In fact, Proverbs 14:12 warns us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So Jesus is the only way to the Father. And all of this is brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit who regenerates and convicts us concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and causes our hearts to repent and gives us the faith to believe. And then supernaturally, he enables us and empowers us in our heart to come through the Son to God the Father. Now, this word access in verse 18 is a really interesting word. It's only used three times in all of your New Testament. And in each case, it refers to the believer's access to God. Okay? And in ancient times, a word that was closely related to this is used. There's some crossover because it's a similar word. It was used to describe the court official who brought people in and introduced them to the king. Okay? This court official would be the one who would usher the person into the very presence of the king. And that's what's taking place here. And so, for this church, the unity of the church is based on the preaching and believing in the gospel, and everyone in this church having direct access to the Father. Everyone. Now, I just have to say this. If you haven't believed in the gospel, you have no access to the Father. You're just praying to yourself. You're just talking to yourself. You have no direct link to the Father. And don't take my word for it. Jesus said that. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. We need Christ. There's no getting around Christ. But for those of us who have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we have this access in one spirit to the Father. And so that means we can pray together. And God hears us. That means we can sing together as we did this morning. And God rejoices over it. It means that we can cry out, Abba, Father, for the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So because of Christ's finished work on the cross, God is now approachable. The veil has been torn from top to bottom. Emmanuel means what? God with us. God with us. And because we have received the Spirit as adoption of sons, we now have immediate access to the throne of grace in our time of need. Isn't that great? Hebrews chapter 4, 15 through 16 talks about it. Says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ was in fact tempted, yet he was without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How awesome is that? Praise the Lord. God not only lavished his grace upon us, but he gives us our own personal access line directly to the king's throne. So we can draw near to him with confidence, it says, in time of need. Remember that the next time you're in need. And so that is the second pillar of unity we believe in as the church, one access to God the Father through God the Son in God the Spirit. There's only one access to God. All right, that takes us to the third pillar of unity. Number three, as we also believe in one kingdom. We believe in one kingdom, and what we discover is all who believe in one gospel and have this one access to God are also brought into one kingdom. Notice what it says in verse 19 as Paul continues. He writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." And the "you" here refers to the Gentiles. If you look back to verse 12, you have some of these same descriptions. Strangers to the covenants of promise. But remember what happened in 13 and 14? "But now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near. You who are far off have been brought near. You who are strangers." And the word "alien" here means a foreigner, a sojourner, a one who has no right to citizenship, an illegal alien, right? An illegal alien. But notice what Paul says next. But, we love those buts. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints." Praise the Lord. And the saints here refers to this one new man that Christ has reconciled unto God in one body through the cross that we saw back in verse 16. And so what he's saying is the Gentiles who were outside of the kingdom of God, separated and alienated from the covenants of promises, have now been brought into the kingdom, making them just like everybody else who is in Christ. They are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens of the kingdom with all the saints. With all the saints. In other words, there's not a Gentile church over here and a Jewish church over here and a Messianic church over here. No, that's a false dichotomy. There's no such thing. There's only one kingdom with one church, and it's filled with both Jews and Gentiles who have access, one access to God the Father, and that is through God the Son, in one Spirit, with one gospel. And as the Gentiles are being grafted into this kingdom, fellow citizenship means they possess the same rights and the same privileges, the same status in the kingdom. No one's ahead of the other. I mentioned this morning that the ground is at the cross, the foot of the cross is level. And so as fellow citizens of one kingdom, it means that we serve only one kingdom, and that is King Jesus, beloved. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes the rules, and we must obey them so that we can be in tune with one another. There's only one law in God's kingdom, and he's written it in his book, and he's given us the instruction manual to follow. And so we must remember, beloved, this is the kingdom our allegiance is to. Not that one. Not that one. Are you in Christ's kingdom? Is Christ king? Is he your Lord? Follow him. You know, when the religious people opposed the apostles in their time and the preaching of the gospels, the disciples did not stutter when they said, "We must obey God rather than man." And so we have citizenship in just one kingdom. This is the unity of the Lord's church. And so let's just build this out a little bit more, as at the end of verse 19, we see the fourth pillar of our unity. For we are also one household. As fellow citizens in this one kingdom, we are now a part of one household because we have become a part of one family. This is glorious. It just keeps getting better. Notice the end of verse 19. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And this is really good for us to hear this morning, because in reality there's, I don't know, something like 43,000 different denominations across the world. You know that? That's crazy. 43,000. I mean, we've divided the Lord's church up into so many, but, you know, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. My church. So he's got one church, and that's the Lord's church. In his high priestly prayer in John 6, Jesus prayed three times for his disciples that they be one as we, Father, are one. And again, towards the end, he says that they may be perfected in unity. That's the Lord's prayer for the apostles and then all who would believe in their writing, us. So there's only one household in God's kingdom, one family. Now, you might have noticed that Paul once again changes the metaphor of the church here. And that's because there are just so many that are used throughout Scripture. Paul just jumps from one to another. Even in Ephesians alone, we'll see, we've seen here described the body of Christ back in chapter 1, the mystery, the household of God, a holy temple. Elsewhere we see the church likened to the bride of Christ, the armies of God, a spiritual house. And now here, there's some more metaphors or pictures of what God intends his church to be. Here the metaphor has shifted to that of God's household. Now, to be in a household means that you belong to a family, right? That you have the same older brother, that you have the same father. And what Paul is saying is, whether you are Jew or Gentile or whatever your difference is socially or economically, religiously, whatever it was, whatever the old was, you are now of God's household. We all worship and live under the same roof. We sit at the same table and we're all fed the same food. All right? We all have access to the same Father. We all have the same older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, let me just mention two things quickly. Because of this, because we are of one household, number one, we must love one another. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. I read last week, I'll read it again. Jesus said in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you must love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you also must love one another." How did Jesus love us? Sacrificially. I mean, everyone can love your friend. Everyone can love someone who's been easy with you. Can you love someone who's been difficult with you? Jesus says, oh, great, good for you. The Gentiles even do that. But if you live in God's household, Christ keeps bringing up the standard. He keeps raising. Jesus doesn't lower it so you can reach it. He raises it. And of course, he fulfills all of it. But if you live in God's household, he commands you to love your brothers and sisters in it. And we are to do that authentically. That means forgiving one another when someone has hurt you and it's difficult. Why? Because Christ Jesus forgave you. That's why. Remember that? Remember what he did for you? Have a little grace for one another. And then number two, because we live in God's household, it's incumbent upon us that we're to serve one another. You see, in a family, all the kids have chores, right? All of them do. Everyone needs to carry their own weight. In a family, the children are not catered to. In a family, the children are not to be spoiled. In a family, everyone has responsibilities and duties, whether it's to take out the trash or to make their bed or to set the table or to go out and mow the lawn. Whatever it is, no one just gets a free pass. No one is allowed just to lay around on the couch and watch TV all day while the other siblings are at work. And it's the same thing for in the church. No one's allowed to just sit in the pews and be a spectator and to observe and then to leave. That's not okay with everyone else doing all the work. Remember what it said back in verse 10. For we are his, that's Christ, workmanship, where Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So this one household that the Lord has made, and it beautifully fits together, highlighting each one of us with our own unique gifts that God has prepared for us before the foundation of the world, for the glory of God and for the edification of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we do those things. That takes us to our final pillar of unity today that we all believe in. We believe in one cornerstone. One cornerstone. In verses 20 to 22, Paul now lets us see what's holding this entire house together. This is incredible. Notice first, verse 20, Paul describing the household of God. He says, having been built on, and just please note the verb tense here, this has already happened. Having already been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, let me set the scene here. First of all, no building is any stronger than the foundation upon which it rests on. If your foundation is broken and it's all falling in, it's not long the house is going to go right after it. And it doesn't matter how great the house looks from the road or how beautiful it is. If the house is built on sand, the moment it begins to rain, that whole thing is going to come crashing down. No household can remain strong if built on a weak or a faulty foundation. But God's household is built upon the strongest foundation that can endure any earthquake, tornado, or storm because of what we rest on. Now, Paul begins to describe it for us. He says, God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, this doesn't mean that we're built on them per se. Rather, we are built upon their foundational ministry. Okay? The gospel, which they proclaimed to people, the very word of God. It is through the apostles that the inspired writings of our New Testament became. And it was through the prophets that the inspired writing of the Old Testament came. So when it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's not saying that the church is built on the wisdom of man. Don't misunderstand that. It's actually saying that it's built upon the truth that came through these men. As we know, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's God breathed. Bible says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Okay? And so the church has this indestructible foundation that is the word of God, and that's why I'm speaking to you today out of the word of God. This is why I'm not standing up here today telling you a whole bunch of jokes or making up some kind of stories that I think might be entertaining for you. This is the pure milk word of God, and this is the foundation of the church. And so that every true church is built upon the foundation of divine revelation that came through the apostles and the prophets. And any church that's not built upon this foundation is a false church. How about that? And one day when the floods come and the winds blow, great will be her fall. But Paul's not done yet. Lest there be any misunderstanding, he adds at the end of verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And again, as we saw last week, he adds the himself here because he's making the point more emphatic that it is Christ alone who is the cornerstone. There's only one cornerstone. Now, in relation to a building structure, the cornerstone would be placed first and then leveled and before any of the other foundational stones were added to it to build the foundation, the cornerstone was set in and measured. And then once that stone was in position and leveled, then the other rocks could be brought in and perfectly aligned with the cornerstone. And they would build out the structure having the corner or plumb or any other word you'd like to use. That is what the cornerstone did. And if the other stones are not in alignment with the cornerstone, it would result in a faulty foundation. All right? It would only be a matter of time before the weight of that house could no longer be held, and eventually the whole house would come down. And so the strength of the entire building is dependent upon being rightly related to the cornerstone. And so that's the picture here Paul's painting for us as we think about the unity of the church in Christ. And so notice verses 21 and 22 as we wrap this up, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Notice that the whole building is resting upon the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all one building, not a series of buildings. This is one building, and he now calls it a holy temple in verse 21. And as each new believer is added, we are being fitted together. Fitted together. And notice, it's growing. It's growing. Acts 2:47 says, and the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. Hallelujah. And because this is Christ's building, the church is perfect. It is spotless. It is without defect or blemish. And that's how one day he will present the church, Ephesians 5:27 says, to himself in all her glory. Christ's body, however, will not be complete until every person who will believe in him does so. Now, let me just ask you what happens in a holy temple. Consider this. What happens in a holy temple? Well, first of all, that's where the glory of God dwelt, right? In the Old Testament. Second, that's where worship took place. Third, that's where the word of God was read. Fourth, this is where the offerings were made. And five, it is where the priests served. So we see some crossover with the Lord's church and the holy temple. The Bible says we are now all kings and priests. We are all now the chosen people of God. So let's just kind of put this whole thing together. This unity in Christ's church exists because we are in agreement of one gospel, one access to God, one kingdom, one household, one cornerstone. There is no other gospel by which man can be saved. There is no other access. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other kingdom of God. There's no other family of God, and there is no other cornerstone. The whole building is being fitted together and is growing to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built up together. You are being built up in this house also into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God has something for you to do. And I pray that you are a living stone in this church and not a rolling stone that's just here for a ride. The Spirit of God, if you are born again, has gifted each one of you and has brought you here for a reason, to fulfill your calling for the glory of God and for the edification of a brother or sister in Christ. And so be sure to love your brothers and sisters this way for the glory of God. That's the word of the Lord for this morning. If you are in need of prayers, I want to invite you to please come forward as we stand and praise the cornerstone. Thank you.